We are in a study on the church, and Dan began the study on the universal church last week. We're going to pick up where he left off. Just a quick reminder, this particular topic, the universal church, and what we're doing in these two studies, last week and this week, is basically just giving some broad, general truths about the church as the people of God. And so this is the people of God in this age upon the earth and what that's all about, the universal church. Remember in the very first study we made a distinction between the local church and the universal church, the local church being churches like this that gather in a particular location and gather to worship and carry out the ministry of the church, whereas the universal church is much broader in scope. It incorporates all believers anywhere in the world, and also all those who have lived in the past since the church began, some of them, most of them in heaven, of course. And so we're talking about that broad picture of the universal church tonight. Last week, Dan talked about the revelation of the universal church, talked about how it was revealed progressively through the Scriptures, and then he talked about the unity of the universal church. And the figure that really best expresses that unity, he talked about, was the body of Christ. There's one body, one head, and so that unity of all believers in Christ is so well expressed in that metaphor of the body and Christ being the head. And then Dan talked about the membership of the universal church, just who makes up the universal church. Who is it composed of? And as he taught last week, it is composed of all true Christians of the church age. Now, I'm sure that for most of you, that term church age is familiar, but just in case you're not familiar with that term church age, that's a term that describes the particular time period of human history that we are living in, and also describes the particular work that God is doing in this time period and particular people that He's calling to Himself during this time period. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. That was a different age. And today, since the church began in the book of Acts, this is what we call the church age. There will be another age in the future called the millennium, when Christ literally rules on the earth. So when we talk about the church age, we're talking about that time period from the beginning of the church up till now. That's the church age. So the membership of the universal church, all true Christians of the church age, and then as Dan made clear last week, it is only those who are truly saved. You know, an unbeliever may somehow get into a local church, but there are no unbelievers in the universal church, because the universal church, by definition, is composed of all believers on earth since the beginning of the church in the book of Acts. And where Dan left off last week was the induction into the church, the universal church, is through Spirit baptism, a work of the Spirit of God, actually of Christ, putting us into the realm of the Spirit, placing us in His body. That's where that begins. Okay, that's where we left off last week. Any questions, follow-up questions on that Dan could answer tonight? I wasn't here, so I don't know any of that material. Okay, we're all good. We're on the same page, so let's pick up there. We're still talking about the membership of the universal church. If the universal church is made up of all true Christians of the church age, and induction is through the baptism of the Spirit, then what about Old Testament saints? Where do they fit into this? Or do they fit into this at all? Well, let's talk about that for just a moment. Although Old Testament saints were saved in the same way that we are saved, there's no indication, no evidence in the Scriptures that they are in the body which is called the church. Now, let me explain that statement a little bit. How are we saved? We are saved by grace, right? So it means it's not through no works that we do. It is by the grace of God, a free gift of God's grace. We don't work our way into heaven. So we're saved today by grace through faith, right? It is faith in Christ, which is the channel through which we receive the gift of salvation, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So we're saved by grace through faith. And when we place our faith in Christ and receive God's gift of grace, God looks back on what Christ did at the cross and applies that to us, and we are saved. Did you know that Old Testament saints were saved exactly the same way with one minor difference? Old Testament saints were saved by grace. They didn't work their way to heaven either. They were saved by grace, no difference there, through faith. Remember what the Bible says about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So they were saved by grace through faith. And when they placed their faith in God and what God had revealed to them, what promises He had given them, God looked not backward to the death of Christ, but forward to the work that Christ would do on the cross and applied that to those who believed in Him. So really they're saved the same way that we are, by grace through faith, based upon the work of Christ on the cross. But there's no evidence in the Old Testament that they were a part of this body which is called the church. They were a separate people of God, the nation of Israel. And God dealt with the nation in different ways than He deals with the church. Although we're saved the same way, we get to heaven the same way, there's a lot of difference in the way God dealt with Israel and the way He deals with the church. I want to point out a couple of passages where there are distinctions made, even in the New Testament, between Israel and the church. We'll put these on the screen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. Here he's talking about when we die, we will go to heaven. He talks about going to Mount Zion in verse 22. And then verse 23, he says, here's who we go to see. Here's who's waiting for us in heaven. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Okay, that's us, that the church, believers in this age. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits, so God is also there waiting for us, and then also to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now notice that group of people in the middle of the verse there, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Most Bible teachers believe that phrase refers to the Old Testament saints. It's distinct from the church of the firstborn. It's another group of believers. It's another group of people who've trusted Christ. They've been made perfect because they're in heaven. They're glorified. And they are righteous people, but not a part of the church of the firstborn. So there seems to be a distinction between two groups of believers here. And that probably is a distinction between Old Testament saints and the church. Even back in chapter 11 of Hebrews and verses 39 and 40, notice what this says. It says, these, who are the these? And if you're talking about Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, what has he just finished doing in Hebrews 11? Do you remember? Talking about, right, ones that knew Christ and were believers in the Old Testament. He starts all the way back with Abel, doesn't he? And moves right on through many of the Old Testament saints. And so when he says these, he's talking about these Old Testament saints. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So notice the us and they here, two different groups. And God's people are not really completed in the sense that His work is finished on this earth until the eternal state in heaven. And that's what that passage is talking about. So the promise was not completed with Old Testament saints. It required us to be involved as well as the church. So again, a little bit of a distinction there. Okay, if you have your Bible tonight, I want you to open it to Ephesians 3, because we're going to look at one other passage, but this one I want us to look at. This passage clearly teaches that the concept of the body, the concept of the body of Christ, which is the universal church, was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it was revealed in the New Testament to the apostles. Okay? If you have Ephesians 3, look at verse 2. Since you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. Now, let me pause there just a moment. When Paul uses the word mystery, he's not talking about a Tom Clancy thriller or something like that. What he's talking about is something that was not revealed in previous times but is now revealed. That's what this word mystery means. He goes on to explain that. He says, "It was made known to me by revelation." Now look at verse 4. "In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which," now look at verse 5, "which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." So Paul wasn't the only one that got this new truth, this new revelation of something that's happening that was not revealed in the Old Testament. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament also received this revelation. Now he's going to tell us what this mystery is, verse 6. "This mystery," this new revelation that was not known in Old Testament times, "is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of," here it is, one body, "and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus." Now, in the Old Testament, this concept of Jew and Gentile in the same body, the body of Christ, the church, was not revealed. Now, it was revealed in the Old Testament that Gentiles should be saved, but not that they would be with Jews in the same group of God's people. That's what's new in the Old Testament. So that's the church. That's the body. Jew and Gentile together in one body, unified in one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ. That's what's new in the New Testament. So that makes it clear that the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament truth given to the apostles and prophets. So the church and Israel are not the same. There's no mention of the baptism of the Spirit in the Old Testament, which is how you get into the body of Christ. There's no mention of this body with Christ as its head, composed of both Jew and Gentile. No mention of those things in the Old Testament. So we're talking about two different groups of people, Israel and the church. So what about Old Testament saints? Are they members of this universal church? No. They are the people of God. They're included in the larger people of God, but a different group, a different subset within the people of God, Israel and the church. Okay? How many hornet's nests did I stir up? Any questions? Barry? Okay? Yes, they could. In fact, part of Israel's mandate from God was to be a light to the Gentiles. They never fully got that and did it like they were supposed to. But remember, even God's covenant promise to Abraham was, "All nations will be blessed through you." And that's not just the Messiah. That's not just the promise of Christ. That's what Israel's mandate was. They were to be a witness to the Gentiles. There's a lot of that in the book of Psalms, for instance, about God being glorified among the nations and the Gentiles. And then remember, there was one prophet in particular that was sent specifically to Gentile people to win them to Christ. Do you remember, to win them to the Lord? Do you remember who that was? Jonah. Yeah, Jonah. Jonah was sent to the Assyrians, to Nineveh, their capital. And so God sent him because he wanted those people to be saved. And so, yes, yeah, non-Jews could be saved in the Old Testament. They will be not as participants in the bride. There's an interesting passage that I was going to turn to and decided not to, but we could in John 3, where John the Baptist talks about Christ being the bridegroom and he's the friend of the bride. And there's a sense in which that represents, John represents that the last of the Old Testament believers, the saints, and they're the friend of the bridegroom, like the best man, but they're not the bride. So I think they'll be there, but they won't be participating as the bride. I think there'll be observers, you know, that kind of thing. The marriage supper of the Lamb is found in Revelation 19. There's only one verse that talks about it, so there's not a lot of description. To be quite honest, we don't know what they'll be doing, but I think they'll be there. Okay, good questions. Any others? Yes, Blaine? Yes. Yeah, they would not be a part of the bride, the body of Christ, so they would have to be somewhere else. Maybe they're going to be bringing us the turkey. I don't know, but they won't be a part of that bride. Yeah, there's a little bit of a mystery here, to be quite honest, at least in my mind, about how Gentiles fit into God's people in the Old Testament, because God was dealing with the nation of Israel. But God always has. God's people is a big term. It's an umbrella term that incorporates a lot of different groups. And so Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament were all part of God's people. Okay? All right, let's talk a little bit about the gifts and mission of the universal church. Again, just some basic overarching general truths about the church. Gifts and mission of the universal church. And since we're here in Ephesians, let's turn to Ephesians 4. Paul, in revealing this truth about the church, goes on to reveal some things about the gifts that the church are given and what the purpose of that is. In Ephesians 4, let's begin in verse 8 with the giver of the gifts. Verse 8, let's start with verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now that verse 8 is a quote from the Old Testament. I think Psalm 68, I believe it is. And it's a quote from the Old Testament. And it's used by Paul here to refer to Christ. When he ascended, he gave gifts. As a part of his ascension and taking his place as the head of the body, he gave spiritual gifts to be used on this earth. So he's the giver of the gifts, who gives them through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit actually administers them. They come from Christ, but the Holy Spirit administers them to us. The nature of the gifts, number two, look at the nature of the gifts. Verses 9 and 10 are just a parenthesis, talking about Christ. The one who ascended is the same one who came and descended to this earth and then ascended back up to heaven. So verse 11 says, so Christ himself gave, and here are some of the gifts he gave the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Okay, those are four of the different gifts that he gave. Apostles and prophets were the ones who, in the book of Acts, laid the foundation of the church. Evangelists, really, that's a term we use today of people who go from church to church and preach meetings and evangelistic sermons. That's the way we use the term. In the New Testament, the term was used simply of those who spread the gospel to new regions. So you've got the apostles and the prophets who begin the church in the book of Acts, lay the foundation of the church and get it started. And then evangelists really are more like what we would call missionaries, who take the gospel to new regions. And then once those evangelists, missionaries, plant churches in those new regions, guess who kind of comes in and lands there and stays to teach and preach? And it's pastors and teachers. So you've really got kind of in this verse here, kind of the way the church was started and the way it is spread and the way it is built. In those gifts, apostles and prophets lay the foundation, evangelists spread the church, the message of the gospel to new areas, and then comes a pastor teacher who lands in a particular location and does the work of ministry in a particular church. Those are some of the gifts that God gave. Now, they're not all the gifts. There are other gifts mentioned in other passages like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter chapter 4. There are other gifts mentioned in other places. In all, I think there are about 18 spiritual gifts that are actually mentioned as spiritual gifts in the New Testament. We're not going to get into a study of that. That's a whole different study. But some of those gifts were temporary. They were designed. The miraculous gifts were designed for the apostles to serve as their credentials of the genuineness of their message as they planted the church. And then some of the spiritual gifts are permanent. They continue right on through today. But again, that's a totally different study that we don't have time to get into right now. But this is all a part of the universal church. Christ ascends back to heaven, and He gives gifts so that the church ministry can be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit, through these spiritual gifts. And then Paul goes on to describe the purpose of these gifts in verses 12 to 16, and really mentions at least three purposes here. First of all, in verse 12, to equip His people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So one of the purposes of spiritual gifts, and especially of these people with gifts here in verse 11, one of the purposes is to build up the body through the ministry of its membership. Notice, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers are to equip God's people for works of service. So the purpose of a pastor-teacher in a local church, one who follows the missionary who planted the church, the pastor-teacher who stays in the one place and ministers to the people of God over a period of time, that person's job description is basically to equip God's people for works of service. So it's the primary responsibility of a pastor to equip God's people, to give them the tools they need to do ministry. And it is all of us as the people of God that go out and do the ministry. You know, a lot of churches have this kind of backwards where they say, wait a second, we hire preachers to do the ministry. And that's really backwards from what Ephesians 4 is saying. Pastors are to equip God's people so that together we all do the work of ministry. And I'm so grateful that this church gets that in to a great degree, because so many of you are involved in ministry and serve, and you see the value of that, realize that that ministry is done by the people, by the church, not just by the paid ministers and pastors. So this is clearly what God intended the purpose of the gifts to be, so that these gifts would be building up the body so that the members might do the ministry. Okay, and then the second purpose in verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, I've dealt with these verses many times over the years and gotten into much more depth than we're doing tonight. Again, it's just overview. But another purpose of the universal church and the gifts given to it is to maintain unity. Unity of the faith and unity in the knowledge of God. So, gifts are designed not to divide, not to splinter and separate, but to bring unity to the body and unity of the faith and promote the knowledge of the Son of God. Then the third purpose is in verses 14 and 15. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head. That is Christ. So spiritual growth is another purpose of the gifts. The gifts are to help us to grow stronger doctrinally, so that we're not easily moved by every, you know, crazy teaching that comes down the pike. That's what verse 14 is about. And then we're also to be growing up to become more like Christ. Literally, it's talking about to fill up Christ, in a sense that we are molded and shaped to be like Him. So those are the purpose of the gifts: to build up the body through ministry of its membership, to maintain unity, and then to foster spiritual growth, to develop spiritual growth in believers' lives. That's the purpose of the spiritual gifts. Okay, let me touch on the mission of the church, and then I'll stop for a minute and let you do some talking if you'd like. Verse 16 describes the mission of the church. As a result of the spiritual gifts, this is the church's mission, verse 16. From Him, that's Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What a beautiful description of the mission of the church. Just to put it in a few words, it's the building up of itself, the building up of the church. But that has really two parts. The church grows. You see there at the end of verse 16, it grows. That means that's evangelism. That's the body growing by new members coming in, people being saved and added to the body of Christ. And then the church also builds itself up in love. That's spiritual growth. So evangelism and spiritual growth, that's the mission of the church. Reach people with the gospel and disciple them and grow them up to be like Christ. That's really the mission of the church. And it's very clearly stated here in terms of the body. And I love the way you can just see and feel this body imagery here. The energy for this comes from Him, from Christ. And He does it through the whole body, and the body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament. Every person in the body has a place and a part in holding the body together so that it does the two things in its mission well. Evangelism reaches out to the lost, and then when people get saved, builds them up in the faith. That's the mission of the church. And everybody has a part, you know. Every joint, ligament, little fingernail, everything. We all have a part in that. And that's a beautiful image. Okay, the gifts and mission of the church. The gifts are given by Christ for the purpose of building up the body, maintaining unity and spiritual growth, and then that leads us to our mission. Any question, comment there about that part of the universal church? Sarah? Right. Would you like to preach Sunday morning, Sarah? No, that you're right on target. You're saying exactly. Yes. Right. It's clearly not what the Bible teaches, and it isn't practical either. And you've said both of those very well. I remember Preacher Jimmy used to say something. He used to have such a great way of a turn of a phrase saying things. I think he used to say it in public ministry, but I remember him telling me one time this personally. He said, John, if you keep everything under your thumb, your church is only going to get as big as your thumb. And basically what he was saying is if you have to run everything and control everything, you will stifle the growth of your church. And he's exactly right. And it's what you're saying, Sarah. It's what I've been trying to say is the church flourishes. The body flourishes, grows, adds people. People get saved if everybody in the church is doing their work. If you just depend on the pastor to do it all, then it's not going to be nearly as effective as if all of us are doing the works of ministry and pastors are equipping us to do that. we'll see about that. But you were doing a good job. Yes, it is. Yeah, no matter, you know, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12. Even the uncomely parts, he says, have a place. And You know, it's a part. Nobody loves to show off their spleen, for instance. That's an uncomely part. We don't. That's not out for display. But it's a necessary part of the body. And if that gets messed up, you're going to have trouble. So yeah, every part's important. I think it was Rick Warren that uses this phrase that I've used a number of times, especially in the 101 or 301 class, I guess. The pastors are the administrators, the members are the ministers. And I think that's really the biblical way of looking at it. Shepherds, pastors who are also called elders and overseers in the Bible, administer, lead, direct the church, and then all of us serve and do the work of ministry. I remember a church when I pastored in Indiana. I believe it was a Church of God in Columbia City, Indiana, that had a church letterhead on their stationery. It said, you know, sometimes churches will list all the pastors or staff members on their church letterhead. And it said, I think it said pastor, list his name, ministers, the congregation. Right on their letterhead said that. And I thought, man, they got it right. They got Ephesians 4. Okay, good questions. Any other question or comment? Okay, let's talk about the divine purpose for the universal church. Again, just overall basic truth, foundational truth. What are we here on this earth for? What is the purpose of the people of God in this age? What's the purpose of all of us as believers? Let's talk about four of them for a moment. Number one, to serve God. To serve God. God wants us to be the instrument through which He accomplishes His will in this world. And so we're to be serving God. That's what we're. God is doing His work through us, His people, the universal church, all of His people. Doesn't matter what particular local church you're involved in. If you're one of His, if you really know Christ, He's wanting to do His work, His will in this world through us. And so our job, one of the purposes for us being left here after we get saved, is we're to be serving God by meeting the needs of people. And that is both spiritual needs and other needs, physical needs, emotional needs, all kinds of needs. You remember what Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer, His prayer praying for us. That's why we call it His priestly, high priestly prayer. He's praying for us in John 17. After he's left the upper room, but not yet to Gethsemane, he's praying. And he says this in John 17. I think it's on the screen. Yeah, verse 18, is it? Yeah. He says to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Well, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, we're to be sent into this world like Jesus was. Okay, what was Jesus doing? He was proclaiming the truth. He was teaching about the kingdom, but he was